Another question in regards to the subject that we were discussing, which is that of discipline and handling children. I might read this question. We were told by another believer that you should teach your children to give away the world. Example, when another child tries to take away a toy that mine is playing with, my child should give it to them. How far do you carry this? Shouldn't you teach them to secure and protect some of their property? All right. By way of introduction to that, let's open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans before we shift to Proverbs. And I'm just after a couple of words by way of introduction. Romans chapter 3. You should be very familiar with these words, but sometimes we fail to relate them and apply them in very practical areas, and so this is the reason why I want to review this. In chapter 3 of the book of Romans, we have a word that's used repeatedly. And in verses 4 and 5, we will read these words. God forbid ye let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sins, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how should God judge the world? Now, one of the words that's closely connected with God and judgment is righteousness. This is his primary attribute, and in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. As we think of righteousness, we couple together with that another word, which is justice. So if we would, maybe I can do it this way again. It isn't working too well, is it? This is my teapot here. We'll put God here. And we'll put justice here. We'll put righteousness here. Put love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And of course, God is the sovereign boss of the universe. Now, I mention this because these words are the key to salvation. Man here is declared to be a sinner, and God declares of him that he is negative righteousness, unrighteous, which you have in verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So you put verse 23 with it, for all have sinned and come short because of what he is intrinsically, a sinner, God said he is unrighteous. Now, God is perfect righteousness. That means unrighteousness has nothing in common with righteousness, and logically speaking, how could anything that is unrighteous spend eternity and enjoy a relationship with God if intrinsically man is the opposite of God? So, the justice of God then, which is the justice department of God's righteousness, then either must curse man or bless man on the basis of his relationship to God's primary attribute, which is his righteousness. We usually put these together and say God is holy. So man violates God's holiness, what he is intrinsically. Now, looking at those words we have in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, God's justice justifies a sinner on the basis of grace. However, this is appropriated on the basis of faith, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, propitiation means satisfaction, which means when Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, the first thing that that work accomplished was that of satisfying the righteousness of God. So God's justice poured out upon him our just dues. In other words, the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus Christ died in our stead. Now the justice of God was satisfied. We think of propitiation. And God now could impute to man perfect righteousness, which is the point here. Verse 25, God has set forth to be a propitiation, satisfaction, another word is mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Which means man comes in contact with God's justice and righteousness when he places his faith in Jesus Christ who died for his sins. Now we have in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God's love was subservient to God's righteousness and God's justice. Now this is important, because we're prone, as we would put a teeter board here, on a sawhorse, and maybe put at one end love and at the other end discipline. All right, now, technically, love is the foundation for discipline. But love cannot override or overlook principles of righteousness. Love must always find its guidelines as the airplane comes in, and we have the lights here on the runway. We can actually call the edge of the runway one side righteousness, the other side justice, and on the inside is love. Now this love must operate within the confines of righteousness and justice. For the gospel, which has within it the love of God, operated within the confines of God's righteousness and God's justice. And this is why the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament had, it was covered with white linen, which spoke of the righteousness of God, had the mercy seat, there's the brazen altar and the laver and the holy place and the holiest of holies, which had an ark here. And the ark looked something like this. Had two angels on top. Actually, the angels were looking down, so it should be like this. And these angels represented the righteousness and justice of God. How could a holy God, a righteous, just God, reside in the midst of a stiff-necked people like the Israelites? This is why he could. There was blood sprinkled on the top of this ark. This is called the mercy seat. There was a covering on the top of it. And God's justice was satisfied because of blood that was sprinkled. On the inside was the Ten Commandments, which spoke of the righteousness of God, for the law is righteous. It sets forth this aspect of God. That's why God gave the law, to show man when he failed to fulfill the law, he was breaking God's righteousness. Right along with that was a pot or bowl of manna, which speaks of God's provision. God always provides all that we need. And then there was also in that ark Aaron's rod that budded. These are buds here, which speaks of authority. God's righteousness, God's provision, God's authority. Now, when man sins, these are the three areas that he turns from. He turns from God's righteousness, he turns from what God has provided for him, and he turns from God's authority. He refuses to submit to the righteous will of God. So the blood that was sprinkled here satisfied the righteous, just demands of a holy God. Though Israel perpetually broke the law, was dissatisfied with God's provision. In fact, they moaned and groaned in the desert and said, in effect, as all we have to eat is this stinking manna, in effect. And they objected to authority. In this case, it was the authority of Aaron that was placed over them as the high priest, but repeatedly they rebelled against Moses and on occasions wanted to kill him. But they stood in God's stead, and God says, I'll handle them for that. And he disciplined many, and many got killed because of their rebellion against authority. But actually they were rebelling against the authority of God. Now that meant that Aaron and Moses stood as a symbol of authority before Israel. When Israel rebelled, they didn't rebel against God personally, yet they did. They rebelled against the one who they could see. They could see Moses and Aaron. So they took issue with those two men and said, in effect, who gave you the authority to rule us or to lead us? We're going to choose our own leaders, and we want them to lead us back to Egypt. Now, I mention this by way of review to set forth the fact that the primary attribute of God is righteousness, to which his justice submits to. God's love then submits to God's justice. In fact, all of the attributes of God flow through this pipe right here. All that God is must flow through this. And justice either blesses you or curses you on the basis of your willingness to comply to God's righteousness. Now, as we think of youngsters in this principle, using God's righteousness and justice as a guideline, so that everything else by way of love, discipline, flows through and is subservient to a greater principle, God's righteousness, from which God's justice can either bless us, and we trust it would, or else it will condemn us. And so when it speaks of man's sin, God's justice is that which slapped the penalty of death upon man because of his violation of God's righteousness in taking the fruit in the garden. However, God's justice is what justifies you, and you are justified in the eyes of God when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who met those demands. And then you're imputed or given as a gift of God's grace, God's righteousness, and this is what's called imputed righteousness. God legally imputes to you God's righteousness. But God's love provided all that within this framework. And that's why God's love came to earth, was to, first of all, meet the demands of God's justice, which puts you, or would eventually put you, in the lake of fire. Now, have you got that? All right, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, if you would, please. Chapter 2. And as we have been browsing in the book of Proverbs, or looking around in it, we'll continue to do so in the near future. Let's look at chapter 2, to begin with, verse 20. The objective to one, my son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee. Verse 2, so that you might incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart unto understanding. Why? Verse 20, that thou mayest walk in the way of righteousness or good men and keep the paths of righteousness. Let's flip over to chapter 10 of Proverbs. And in verse 11, we have these words: the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Now, we've been looking at the Proverbs, so you have the opposite set forth in this second line poem. But violence cover the mouth of the wicked. Verse 16. The labor of the righteous results in life. Notice the word tendeth is in italics, which means it was not in the original. In other words, righteousness is life. Anything that is done that complies to the will of God will last forever. Verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Verse 24. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Verse 25. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Notice the contrast always. It's consistent with the entire Word of God. Righteousness equals life. Unrighteousness equals death or destruction. Verse 30, the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inherit the earth. Verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh forwardness. All right, we'll stop there. Well, let's hit 12:17. We'll hit one more. 12:17. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. All right. The objective of the parent is to always be fair in dealing with a child. One of the things that would frustrate a child and create a spirit of antagonism within the heart of that child is for the parent to deal unfairly with that child. Now, we recognize the fact that we are not God, we are not infallible. And the same is true with the teacher. So consequently, there will be times when you will make a mistake. However, your primary concern should be not to make a mistake. And you should seek diligently not to be unfair, but to be fair in dealing with your children. Now, I say children because when you get more than one, this is where the problems come in. And this question would deal with more than one child, so the principle would be true with children in a home in the same family, more than one, or company coming over, which means the problem would be identical with company as it would be if you had more than one child in your home. Now, we've been mentioning guidelines. The Word of God is filled with them. The key to fulfilling them is not to put yourself in a legalistic straitjacket where you are confined to do certain things because as a Christian you are obligated. That's not Christianity at all. That's religion. That's like giving up dandelion greens for Lent. It has no scriptural bearing or basis, absolutely worthless. Plus the fact there is no value in asceticism or giving up something. The value actually is in being occupied with the Word of God and fasting in the Word of God. And I'll add this in the light of Sunday's paper, which was ridiculous. One statement that was made was correct. In fact, a couple were made that was correct. Someone said that Lent was invented by some criminal priests out of Roman Catholicism, and it was designed to confine their people in straitjackets. Now, that was my rendition of what was said. That probably was pretty close to the truth, because it duplicates 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons or devils, and then it gives a couple of doctrines that demons invented. Not marrying and abstaining from meats. And God says everything is open and you're able to eat anything. Just do one thing, be thankful for it. That's the key right there, thanks to the Lord. So when we think of doctrines of demons, it means the devil always encourages a human being to give up something, do something, to gain the approbation of God by something the individual does. That's religion at its best. As though I can atone for my own sin and gain right standing before God by something I do. That's blasphemy. We have right standing before God because of what Jesus Christ did, not because of what we have done or could ever do. That gives Him all the glory and strips us naked. We have nothing to offer. That's grace. Christ provided it. We obtain that righteousness as a gift. God didn't ask us to do anything. Now, even in living the Christian life, as we think of works, that too is accomplished on the same foundation of grace. For God gave man His Spirit for the explicit purpose. What happened to that? Stuck together. For the explicit purpose of producing the Christian life, which means if I'm a sinner by nature, then God in His grace gave me the Spirit of righteousness to produce a lifestyle or quality of life that I by nature could not produce. This is why the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, who did everything right, that the publicans and harlots will go to heaven for you. You've got your act together too well. He is what's on the inside. So the Holy Spirit's given to an individual to enable him to do what he could not do in his own strength. This is the key to the Christian life. Now, the Spirit of God, then, I might also add this, anything that's worth doing for 40 days is worth doing all the time. There's no such thing as seasonal requirements laid upon a child of God in the Word of God. Where during one day out of seven, such as Sunday, you act differently than you do the other six. Or during Lent, you do something different than you do the rest of the year. Religion dreams up these goofy ideas where if you conduct yourself a little differently, why, God sort of tips His hat and is impressed. When the issue is what's on the inside and Some churches even have services every Wednesday during Lent. Well, we do it all year round. If it's good to do during Lent, let's do it all the time. If it's good to give up cigarettes during Lent, well, then give up cigarettes all the time. If it's good to pray, why not pray all the time? Fasting in the Word of God means that one does not eat because of being occupied totally with Jesus Christ. It's like a kid watching television. When a cowboy movie is on and it's time for supper, or cartoons are on, it's time for dinner, and you beckon to Junior and ask him to come to eat, and he doesn't come, and you yell again, "Junior, it's time to eat. Junior, it's time to eat." Well, if you're smart, you put the dishes away and forget it. Clear up the table, and Junior won't eat until supper time, because he disobeyed you. For you to pick up that food and put it in the microwave means you are not following a principle of righteousness at all. Your word means absolutely nothing. But I'm after the other point. The point is, when Junior doesn't come, it means he is preferring TV to dinner. He's fasting. You are observing a faster. Now, he doesn't think in terms of giving up food as something sacrificial. It merely means he's so occupied with television that he gives up food without even thinking of it. The Lentenese who make a fuss over Lent always put the emphasis in the exact opposite place that the Word of God puts it in. They make the fuss over what they give up, and they don't make a fuss over occupation with Jesus Christ. And they think God's going to bless them because they gave up dinner, like the kid watching television who then, after he walks away, says to everybody, "I want you to know that I gave up dinner, so my mother really thinks I'm a hotshot because she thinks he's a jerk." Or at least she should. But he's not really that either. I'll take that back. Strike that, if you please. He's just doing what you're allowing him to do, and he's reflecting a natural nature which he was born with. It's your nature. And you shouldn't be surprised at that. You should expect it. Anytime you're surprised, it means you've lost sight of biblical principles. And you're saying, "Oh my, could my child do that?" They certainly could. Just wait, and they'll even show you more. They'll do just exactly what you did, so you shouldn't be surprised. Now, as we think of the home and the parents standing in God's stead, and as we think of children and toys and how they should treat their toys while company is there, while they are with their brothers and sisters, first of all, you obviously have to lay down what I mentioned on the onset, guidelines, the runway, righteousness and justice. Now, what might those guidelines be in your home? Well, I jotted down a few. You should have boundaries. This child is going to be confronted with boundaries the rest of his or her life. You're going to say to a child sometime, or may have to, let's say you're visiting in Seattle, and you're down by the ocean. That's a very interesting place. And they are remodeling all of these fishing wharfs, or whatever you call them. And there's islands out there where cars stop in, and there's shuttle boats going back and forth, and it's a real place of hustle and intriguing, really unique. But you can walk out here all around these, and you can walk right off in the water. Now visualize little Junior running down the edge of this into very deep water. Boats used to come in here, so they've been dredged out. That isn't a couple of feet deep. That's deep. Now you have failed to set boundaries at home. You have failed to say, Junior, when we eat, we don't go out of the kitchen. The kitchen is a place to eat. Crumbs are to be kept on the table and preferably on your plate. We don't want chocolate icing on the couch. We don't want company to come with a yellow, and this lady have a yellow dress, and slip out of the chair with chocolate on her back. You're establishing boundaries. And when that child takes that cake and begins to toddle out of the kitchen into the carpet-covered front room or whatever, you say, Junior, what did I tell you? Junior, at that little brass or steel line in the doorway there where the linoleum stops and the rug begins, he turns right around and comes back, and you establish an invisible boundary line there. Now, you know he's going to test you. He's going to push on that fence to see if it's real and if you really can back up what you're saying and if he can truly have confidence in you. But you give in and you give in and you give in, and he knows you vacillate so that what you say is not stable at all, and his confidence in you will be parallel with his confidence in the Lord because you stand in God's stead. And so apparently if he says something, he must be kidding too, because the old lady and the old man's always been kidding. They never mean what they say. So you've taught him that when you say don't go in there, he goes in anyway, but now you've got him down here in his wharf. And he takes off, and you haven't set the precedence. You haven't instilled in him the principle. And you say, stop. You're going to fall off and drown. He takes right off because you can't stop him. Now what are you going to do? You better put your Red Ball jets on right now and take off and hope you can beat him at the other end, because he's never learned to listen to you and you've never taught him boundaries. So now you come back, and out here in front there's a 4-lane highway and the cars are and this kid starts going out this way now. Now, is he going to listen to you, or we're going to pick him up with a pancake turner? Because he's been taught not to listen, because you've never established any boundaries. You have been thinking in terms of righteousness and justice, and that love has boundaries, and that you are manifesting love to that child by saying to them, we have boundaries. It's a very simple rule, but you must learn to obey. In this house, we eat in the kitchen. We don't put chocolate icing on every piece of furniture in the front room. And even though our carpet is brown so that the icing, the chocolate icing, isn't noticed, this spring the ants may come in and decide to set up shop. And so it's just wise for all concerned that we don't make the carpet slick with icing. Simple boundary. Now, you ought to do this with your room. Your children should not be investigators. And with the children, there are certain toys, because of different ages, that are designed for those children. Which means for a 2-year-old to pick up a chess set or Scrabble to play with it is absolutely ridiculous. You don't give Scrabble to a 2-year-old. Nor do you give complicated puzzles. And the same would be true with various toys that would be built. You don't give electric toys with batteries and complicated machinery to a 2-year-old. Usually they're for 5 and 6 and on up. If we're going to have radio-controlled automobiles. Now, why should that 6 or 7-year-old boy be deprived of a radio-controlled automobile as a toy for Christmas? Because a 1-year-old insist upon taking the antenna and breaking it off so that no contact can be made with the radio and the thing is shot. That one-year-old or two-year-old should be taught. It will not come to this conclusion by nature. It's just like you. And we should recognize this and not be shocked. You're going to have to teach that two-year-old or one-year-old that this toy belongs to brother. And you can feel it. Let him feel it and taste it. If he wants to chew on the bumper a little bit, let him taste it so you satisfy his curiosity. But you control it. And then you try to explain, now this belongs to your brother. This is his toy. This is your toy. So you pick up a toy, whatever it is, that fits his age. This is your toy. Now you're teaching them to respect the property of others. You do this at home. Now there are some toys that wouldn't fit into the bracket or time slots. Which means whether the boy is 7 or the boy is 2, they could both play with it. Like these little cars go bzzz, bzzz. Well, a little boy could play with a car like that. Or whatever. However, it might reverse it. We've had little plastic horses. And these little plastic horses came, you know, about like this. In fact, some a little bigger, like this and like this. In fact, we had them all sizes. It looked like they had pups. I've seen big kids sit on them. I couldn't believe, bust the leg right off. You know, the little type you could put a man on with a saddle on it and strap the saddle on, put the cowboy on it, put his hat on, his six guns on, and, you know, the boy can, you know, play with that. And this bigger kid gets on and crump, the whole hind end falls off. Now, that's not unusual. That's normal. That is normal. I'll repeat that. However, the parent understanding the natural inclinations and tendencies of their child, they're all prone to do that, there is one word that you shouldn't forget. Watch. I repeat, watch. I repeat, watch. You could have saved that toy from breaking when you saw him eye that toy over. And you should have already known, I know what my kid's thinking. And you should say, even before he lifts one leg or decides to squat down on that thing, you don't sit on that horse. That horse was not made for someone to ride. That's just made to play with. You saved a toy. Now, I might add this as it comes to mind right here. What happens if your kid does visit a neighbor and sits on a little toy like that and crushes it? And the little boy's had to, he just got it for Christmas, busted. Well, you better learn to be gracious, kid. That's life. That's tough. Things are always going to be banging in. In fact, when you get married, the first thing your wife will do is tear the fender off your car. So you might as well learn right now to take her in the neck. Now, you could say that to the kid, and that would be true. That principle would be true. However, from where you stand, you have a responsibility. For you see, if you have the car and you're not in the wrong, and I know you ladies would never be in the wrong, but some other lady tears your fender off, or man, excuse me, I'm sure your husband would call him up and ask him if he had insurance, would he not? Because he would say there's been an injustice here, right back to the justice and righteousness. That's all laws are predicated upon that. And your children are going to be walking within the confines of righteousness and justice their entire life. Every time they see a policeman and you're going 57, you slow down to 55, you are saying to that kid, there is a law there, and if we're going to righteously fulfill it, we take our foot off the gas and we see the cops and go 55. You're communicating this to him all the time, righteousness and justice, all the time. That's what you're communicating, or how to break it and beat it, one or the other. Now, as a parent, I believe you have a responsibility, just like your insurance company has, and you purchase that company or the services of that company for this reason. Should you hurt another person's fender, you have insurance to remunerate that person for an injustice. You broke someone else's property. Now, you want to train this child to know exactly how to respond when he tears someone's fender off when he's 22. You're training him now. He broke someone's toy. You don't say, tough. You replace that toy. Duplicating exactly what you're going to buy insurance for, to replace that fender. And you're teaching that there is a principle involved here. Now, there's a lot of factors involved, and I'll mention a couple. The toy may be shocked. And they don't make toys like they used to. And maybe the toy was quite expensive. And maybe, with all things considered, the parent says, well, that's all right. It was on one leg anyway, and maybe when your kid sat on that horse, one leg was already broken, and he broke two more, and there's one good leg. So you say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll pay for half. No, I'm only kidding. Then what you do is this. If the toy is expensive, you then make a mental note, and the next time you see that little boy, you, in the meantime, will have picked up something for 59 cents or $1.49. Let's say the toy, if you would have replaced it, would have cost, let's say, $15. But it's quite obvious, and by sensing the spirit of the mother and the family and all that's concerned, the parent, that the toy was over the hill, it wasn't made as it should have been, and it was on its last leg, and crumble it went. So maybe the child wasn't fully to blame for that. However, there's still a principle you're after. And that is to teach that child that he has a responsibility. So while you're at Wilco, you say, now, we were over at so-and-so's home, such and such a place, and little Daniel's toy was broken. Remember, Junior? Yes, I remember. All right, now what we're going to do is we're going to pick out a little toy, and we're going to see him tonight, and you're going to give him this little toy. And you're going to tell him that this is a gift because of the fact that when you were there, you broke his horse. And so you pick up something for 99 cents, a little paddle with a ball on it, bing, 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 bing. And what he broke cost $19.95. But you're picking up a 99 cent, bing, 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 bing. And this kid, give him a squirt gun. That'll really light him up. And this kid will be delighted over the fact that you thought of him. And you fulfilled a principle of righteous justice on those scales. And you're teaching a principle to that child that he's going to be obligated to fulfill the rest of his life. Now, what about the children who all want the same toy? It's like the stock market. The way it goes up is everybody wants the same thing. That's what makes it work. And if you happen to have what somebody else wants or what a number of people want, it means that what you have is more valuable. Well, you find that reproduced with the kids in the front room or kitchen or wherever they're playing. Wouldn't you know it? There's only one toy in the box that's not duplicated, and three kids want that one toy. They'll do it every time. Now, my suggestion is this. If you are the host, and that's a toy that your child can play with at any time, then I would suggest that you teach your child to allow the company to play with that toy. This teaches your child to share. However, kids by nature are greedy grabbers. And if you teach your child to be a gracious giver, you may do harm to the other children who are there, even though those children belong to somebody else. Because you're then teaching the other child, always take advantage of a cuckoo clock who wants to give. We'll take, they give, we'll take, they give, the sucker give, we'll take. And all your kids are like that. If the other will give, they'll take her. They won't say, well, I've had it long enough, now it's your turn. By nature, you must teach them that. So, what you should say is this. This toy is a toy you must take turns with. You must learn to share this toy. You can play with it first. Now, kids being what they are, you already know that after the one gets it, one will take it and gloat for a while. Just, you know, I got something you want, so he's going to really, you know, hug it tight. But that'll wear off after a while. In some cases. However, in some cases it won't. But if he's still walking around and really not playing with it, he has one game plan, I got it, you haven't. In fact, that's where his fun is. His fun isn't actually playing with it. His fun is, it's mine. It's mine. It's mine. That's all of his fun right there. Now that's bad. Because he's not playing with the toy, he's learning how to be greedy. So now, you let him do that for a while, because that's the way he's playing with it. Although I would encourage him to play, because most kids don't know how to play. You actually have to teach them to play. Most kids think playing is hoarding, which isn't playing at all. They're hoarders, which just means they're feeding their greed. Bigger and better things, purchasing more and more, hoping that when they're 65, they will have accumulated enough so that maybe they can begin to live. But in the meantime, they don't live. They're always preparing to live because they're busy grabbing, buying, getting, and they never think in terms of enjoying anything. You know where that started? It started right when they were little. Mine. Aren't you going to play with it? No. Mine. This is where Daddy can help. He should get down on his knees with that kid and show that kid how to play with that toy. Why have a toy just to walk around and say, my whole life is involved in greed. I want this toy. Don't anybody play with it. Mine. I put it in my dresser. And then I look at it and say, mine. And then I get another one and put beside it. And I never play with them. I just let them say, mine. And then I look at them, mine, mine, mine. And then I let the neighbor kids say, look in there. Those are all mine. Slam the door shut. Don't look at them again. Just mine. Now that nature is inbuilt within every child. However, it's more pronounced in some than others. Because some are more like you than others, or like your husband. Mine. I'm willing to give it away, but... So along with teaching that child to play, you're going to have to teach that child to share. And say, you have 5 minutes, or whatever, and then this child's going to play with that toy. Well, all things being equal, by the time the second and third one gets it, nobody's interested anymore. It was just a momentary objective that they wanted, and they were interested in it. Now, as we think of toys and kids and battles, if the kids are in one room and you're in another, pretty soon one of your children is going to start crying. The first conclusion you're going to jump to is that, did your child hit mine? And probably he did. Or she did. Because the girls aren't above and beyond that, you know? But from my observation, I would say in 75% of the cases, at least, and maybe more, the reason why this child may have rapped this kid over the head with a toy is because this kid taunted that other child or did something first. This happens in football all the time. You know, the refs never catch the fella who makes the first move. He may rap this guy side the head and the refs didn't see it. Next play, the guy gets him back and the ref will catch him every time. Every time he gets penalized. The other guy started it. That means if you have children, back to the key word, watch, or you're reading the paper, have one eye on the... You got two eyes. One's on the paper, one's eyeballs over the paper watching the kids. Because when they start fighting, the one that you caught when your eyeball finally zeroed in on that kid is the innocent one, usually. The guilty one is the pious one. Who, me? There's your culprit right there. But you missed him. Now you discipline the other one, the one you caught. And the other one goes scot-free, and he walks away, and he just gloats. He got a bang out of that one. And that set forth a principle in the mind of the other one. He's mad now because the principle of righteousness and justice was not upheld. There was no justice in that at all. And he says, there's no justice around here. It's the slickest, slyest, cleverest, sneakiest operation that makes this thing work. I've got to learn to be a professional sneak, because the sneaks make out like bandits. And the ones who are up and above board, they always get slaughtered and disciplined. So the big name of the game is be a sneak, a professional sneak. And you have any kids that are sneaks? Well, if you have daughters, you've got some sneaks. The reason I say that is because, generally speaking, though not always, boys are sneaks too. But girls are pros at it by nature. They really are. So they have something inbred to them which gives them a dimension of cleverness that a sloppy boy who's all thumbs and tripping over himself, who just kind of bloop, bloop, blobs in, doesn't have. He hasn't learned yet how to cover up. He's still kind of dumb. But he'll get smart. He'll get smart. Never as smart as his wife or a girl, but he'll get smart as time goes on. As we think of discipline, I repeat again that the discipline ought to be proportionate to the crime. And I'll mention again what I mentioned last Sunday night. You don't use the stick for every infraction of the law. The stick is kept for special occasions. And you could have it hanging on the wall and maybe a sign over it, I need thee every hour.
persuader.
Whatever. But if Junior knows you'll use that stick, and it has accomplished its purpose in breaking the will of that child initially, then you rarely need to use it. For if all you're doing is giving that kid a spanking every hour on the hour, this has become a dead ritual. You are practicing religion. And that kid merely thinks that spanking is just part of eating. You know, like you eat every day, you get spanking every day. That just goes with it. It has no meaning or purpose at all. Once that happens, you're through. Forget it. Because all you're doing is just giving him the height of a rhinoceros on his backside legs or whatever. And consequently, you're not actually breaking the will of that child so that he is submitting to your wishes and respecting your authority, which is the whole name of the game. For the whole key to success in any individual's life is their ability and willingness to submit to authority. It all begins in the home. And if that child cannot submit to authority in the home, it will never submit to the authority of a teacher or a pastor teacher or a foreman on the job or an officer in the military. It will never submit, which means that person will never be successful and they'll always be looking for ways to can him. For one reason only. He will not submit to authority or to the rules. And when told to do something, he slinks off and sleeps instead of doing the job. He refuses to submit to authority. Well, how come this guy's sleeping instead of doing his job? Simple. At home, when he should have been working, the folks allowed him to get away with not working. And every time there was a job to do, he turned around and walked the other way. And Daddy didn't say, "Where are you going? Turn around here and come back." Didn't you hear me say there was a job to do? Now you're going to do this job. When you're done with it, I want you to report to me so I can inspect the job. I repeat, inspect the job. That's why they have foremen. And listening to businessmen and those who run businesses, they have said that an employee will never do what you expect them to do, even though you told them to do it. They'll never do what you expect them to do. They will only do what you inspect. Kind of like that? That's a two-line proverb. We'll say that again. They'll never do what you expect. They'll only do what you inspect. That's human nature. That's human nature. It's like company coming over. And what do? You do the housework you haven't done. Because you are waiting for an inspection. You're going to have company. And so I want my house to look nice for the company. Because you don't do that for men. You know, I take fellas in the garage and it looks like someone threw a grenade in there. But I don't say to the fellas, "Don't come in my garage. It's just a mess. Just watch your steps, you know, bust your neck before you get out of here." That's not true with women. Women dress for women. They don't dress for men. Women clean their house for women. They don't clean their house for men because the man's there and they didn't clean it. So that's no reason. They clean it for another woman. By the way, women, don't get hung up on that either. Some women never visit. All they do is walk around red. Pick up. Clean. Now, if someone visited and, you know, the laundry's in the kitchen on the floor and everything's in a place where it shouldn't be,
invite them right in and sit down at the table and kick the laundry away and set in a cup of coffee, sit right down with them and relax. That'll just shake them up. They'll be so impressed with that when they walk out, they'll forget all about the laundry. Just sit down and have a good time with them. Just postpone it as though you got 6 years to wash that laundry. Just enjoy yourself. Full tilt. Because if you walk around and start redding everything up while they're drinking coffee and they're watching you run here and run there and you throw this in the washer, tie this and all the rest of it, that's all they'll remember because you amplified everything and you they didn't even notice part of those things that you were trying to hide and stick over here and put over there. Just sit down and have a cup of coffee with them and enjoy. They'll leave and say, boy, did I have a good time. They'll walk out and say, boy, did I have a good time over there. Well, you can relax over there. Why? Because everything looks relaxed. And there's several ways in which you can exalt yourself or obtain a compliment, because when you have company and you know they're coming, you'll bust your neck and stay up half the night and get up early in the morning to make the best by way of dainties or whatever. And then the lady may say, this isn't very good, is it? Doesn't have enough salt, does it? And you'll say, oh, it just tastes beautiful. It's just wonderful. She'll say, boy, it's sure not as good as it usually is. I sure wish it was better. Are you sure it tastes all right? Oh, it's just wonderful. And her ego is just being fed while she's running it down, just demanding you to come back to tell her what a wonderful job she did. And she'll keep running herself down so you can keep lifting her up. She'll keep running herself down so you can keep lifting her up. And after you leave, boy, does she feel good, because the whole name of the game was, I'll run myself down, you tell me how good I am. I'm glad we don't have anybody here who plays games like that, but that's a common game that you can play as well when you visit each other. Instead of learning to relax and not put yourself in a position where you're inspecting, nor do you need to compete. It's not a matter of, well, so-and-so is coming and she is the epitome of a housekeeper, so I couldn't even invite her unless I gave her 6 months' notice and preparing to have her here, because the house will never be ready. And when she does come, I'll have to get rid of her quick because it won't even hold up while she's here. And I'm not encouraging you to be sloppy. That's not my point. My point is, let's roll with the punches and accept each other as we are and forget it. If I walk in somebody, I could care less what their lifestyle is. That's not even the issue. God doesn't look at the outside. I'm not even interested in the outside. I'm interested in the inside. That's my biggest concern as a pastor. These other things the Lord will have to take care of, and if He doesn't, they never will be, so I'm not even concerned about it. And usually, you don't allow them to take care of it, so forget it, it'll never be taken care of, and I'm willing to accept that. As the husbands have. Forget it. So I sometimes kid my wife and say, we're going to hang a rope, I'll put a hook in the middle of the room so we can swing into bed. Oh, haven't you ever had a bedroom like that? Well, maybe your bedroom isn't as small as ours. We really got a Twinkie. That means if it's cluttered a little, boy, you got it's tough. I keep telling her it's a bigger bedroom, let's move into it. She likes this bedroom. She wants it small, so I moved half my stuff in the other bedroom. All right. In the light of what has just been said and the fact that our time is gone, maybe we could pause right here and I could ask you for any questions that maybe you'd like to ask in the light of what I've just said. And I'm sure I didn't
cover something I should have covered in the light of this particular subject. Yes. Right. I was thinking about that and I forgot to bring it in. I thought there was something I didn't. Thank you for bringing that up. All right, the question was this. When company comes to visit and they're unfamiliar with the rules of your home, do you allow these children then to put chocolate on the furniture while you told your own not to? No, you don't. That's not fair to your children. Now, there may be rare exceptions when you will allow something to slip depending on the situation. This is not a hard, fast rule. So there may be some rare exceptions. You'll have to feel that out in regards to who the people are, what your objectives are with them, and if you have company over to lead them to Christ, you may tolerate some things at this point that you might not tolerate after they get saved. Do you follow me? Although probably the reverse, but anyway. But I think even in that case, in most cases, you could do this. And it's just a matter of saying to all the children, now in our home, we all eat in the kitchen. So when it's time for refreshments, you prepare a place for them and say, this is where the kiddies eat. And if their mother allows their kids to make the couches slick with chocolate, then that's their business. But if you don't, then you have a right to say, in our home, this is where we eat. Now, you don't actually have to say, in our home, that kind of, you know. But I would just, first of all, put them down and say, this is where we're going to eat, kiddies, today. And you have a little extra, little table there in the kitchen, linoleum, because you know they're going to spill the Kool-Aid, and it's going to look like, you know, a bird feeder around the little table when they're done. So you put the table where you know that that's going to happen, where you can clean it up. And you set them all down. But sure enough, one will get up with a big piece of cake, you know, and three cookies in the other hand, and they're going to walk into the bedroom. Then you're going to have to say, oh, you sit back down, because here we finish our dinner at the table, and then you can go into the bedroom. Then say that to the child. Now you've established a rule, a principle in that child's mind. When you're here, you sit and eat. You didn't have to say that just like that, but you're communicating this to that child. And if they'd rather play, say, all right, then you leave your cake here, wipe their crummy fingers off, and say, all right, now you go and play. When you're done, you can come back then. I might add this, as long as we're talking about crumbs. I think, too, if you have children, you go into somebody's home, and we have a lot of toys, you know, from a lot of kids. And my grandmother enjoyed, in fact, both of them enjoyed buying toys for the kids. So they didn't have anything to do when they went downtown. They had money. So, you know, what do? You buy something for the kids. There's clothes on specials. So many of our clothes we never bought for our children because the parents or the grandparents bought them all. They went downtown, got all the specials. You don't have anything else to do, so that's what they did. So we didn't mind that at all. That came in handy. However, I suppose it's like our grandchildren. We probably have bought, or my wife has bought, more toys for our grandkids than the parents have. Right, Jeannie? Right. And I know at first, when she had her first one, she, if I remember correctly, she said, or thought it might be nice, if maybe the children didn't have too many toys because it wouldn't be good for them. I fear she has given up on that little operation and has let her go. Didn't you say something like that? What was that? And it fills the whole basement, doesn't it? Now, possibly in Jeannie's basement, if you went over and visited and your kids went down there and they never picked up a thing when they left, she'd never know the difference. That's possible. Because if everything's strung all over when the kids come, then, you know, you left off where you started. However, in our home, that's not so. In our home, we have bushel baskets full of toys. When new kids come, they think they've hit three Christmases in unison. Everything's new. And what's on top, they never want. What makes this thing fun is to find out what's there, not to play at all. So the big name of the game is, let's take inventory. So the great objective is, let's dump everything out. So you walk in and, you know, it's a foot deep all over the front room. And then Mommy says, it's time to go. She wouldn't. Sure enough, she did. She took those kids out of there, and I got to go in and clean all those toys up with a shovel. Now, that's not good. You're not training your child to pick up after himself, whether it's putting the cap on the toothpaste, hanging up his clothes, straightening his room, or whatever. Which means if this kid never picks up anything, can't you see what this boy will be when he marries this girl? Tell us, Jeannie. So, you train the child in little areas to pick up after himself, after he's done playing, so that when he gets married and he leaves for work, his wife doesn't look at the bedroom floor and finds a trail from there into the bathroom where everything was dropped off on the way, or from the bathroom back into the front room, because that little line is a duplication of the little toys that were left in a line. And when he grows up and gets married, he plays with different materials, but the game is the same. So you teach him to pick them up then, so that when he marries some girl, she won't spend the rest of her life trotting around behind him picking up everything, which is what she'll do. How many of you ladies have a husband like that? You're afraid, aren't you? I was going to say probably 90% anyway. Another question? Yes? Would you repeat that again? The strong little child that says no, that's deliberate rebellion. In other words, they're revolting. Well, I would say in a case like that, you need then the persuader. But I think that if it would have been used earlier in life, then, and there is some variation in regards to when. Like, do you use a stick the first year? My mother said, as soon as they're born, that's the first thing you do is give them a spank and know who's boss. My mother was fantastic with kids. She really was. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why I came to know Christ was because of the way she handled me. But she would use a pancake turner with those holes in, so that when it hit, those red things would come through on my hind end. She says, when I'm through, you'll be able to cut them off. She was always fair. And I know she was fair. When I look back, I should have got more. And you know the same thing is true. However, I wouldn't use the stick. I'd keep that as an ace in the hole. Otherwise, if you keep using this ace in the hole, you have no aces in the hole. And you've lost all your authority. I would keep that for rare occasions. And when your children get older, 10 or whatever, and usually when they reach 12 it's too late, forget. But that stick shouldn't be needed only once a year possibly. Otherwise, by that point, they know where what the ground rules are, they know what's coming, and you can sit down and have a talk with them if they're that old, and you can discipline them other ways, like you're going to sit in a chair an hour, or you're going to go to bed without supper. Now, they don't care about the supper, but that TV will really rattle their cage. That's good. They need that. They need that. Or you're going to go to bed right after supper for a week straight. Then hold it. Don't give in after 3 days. You know, when they twist the sheets and go through contortions and cry and yell and all the rest of it. You think it's love to give in. You hate your child when you give in. You're not loving them at all. But a slap on the hand with a girl will take two. Probably three with a girl and two with a boy. That's where it all starts. But when you give that kid a spanking, you don't do it with three diapers and a corduroy pants and then give him a spanking. Forget it. That thing's got a sting. You're getting your point across. But don't use a club or a rod. You're not after breaking their bones, because all you want to do is make that sting on the surface. That's all you're after. You're not trying to break their bones. That's not the point. That's why you never backhand a kid over the face, because you can damage or hurt him. You just want to sting his gluteus maximus. Yes? Oh, sure, sure. Okay, my mother used to say this as well, as long as she was brought up again. She would tell me this, and she sought to be my Solomon. She said, if you leave your child get away with one thing, let's say you've established a principle, but you let him get away with it once, she says that'll take you 6 months to overcome that one time that you let him get away with that. And it's true in church. I can preach for 6 months, and a Christian can come in contact with some other Christian, possibly, that was left out of Moose Lake. You wonder what insane asylum some of these people got out of. But anyway, or it can be some cuckoo clock here in church, and they'll say something to that Christian, and 6 months of ministry is shot. I have to start all over with that person again. That's how it works. If I had a preacher come in this pulpit and preach the opposite of what I said, with many of the Christians, it would follow them up for the next 2 years. They'd sit there and they'd just walk out confused, and it'd take another 2 years to get their head screwed on straight. That's just letting a legalist come in this pulpit telling you to tithe and commit your life to Christ and all the rest of it. And half the congregation will walk out confused, and it'd take me another 2 years to get them straightened up. But not only is that principle true there, it's true with your child. That child's testing you all the time. And if you let it get by, figure I got another 6 months done to make up for that one failure before that sticks in that kid's brain. I believe what my mother said was true.
That's the way it works. I've learned the hard way in church that that is the way it works.
Well, our time is gone.
So we'll give you a tablet and a paper up here.
If you still have some more questions, you can jot them down. We've still got many to go. So I hope you're enjoying the Bible study. Are you enjoying the Bible study? It really wasn't very good, was it? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning that reveals to us your righteousness and your justice, to which your love became subservient to. And we're thankful that when one places their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be righteously and justly assured of the fact that they have eternal life. For how could a righteous God go back on his promise? He couldn't. He would forfeit what he is. But we pray that as parents who stand in God's stead, that we might reflect these righteous principles, and that we might be consistent in regards to the guidelines that we would establish for our children, so they might be taught to discipline themselves and to submit to authority, recognizing that success in the future is predicated upon this simple, basic principle: submitting to authority and doing those things we don't like to do. That's life. That is life. And so we pray that as parents and as mothers, we might be faithful to you in seeking to fulfill our role and our responsibility with our children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, you're dismissed.